I would invite you now to do the most important thing that you will ever do every day of your life, and that is to take up into your hands the living, inspired, inerrant, holy Word of God, your Bible. And turn with me for our ongoing study. I'm simply going to pick up the study of Romans where we last left off in these same verses, Romans chapter 5. And if you'd like to use the Bible that's provided by the church Bible, you'll find this text. Let me see, what page will you find that text? Well, find it. I didn't write the number down this week. You'll be fine. Romans, the 5th chapter. Let me mention, because I'm going to, as I often do, most often do, read the scriptures before we begin to actually ask the Lord to give us enlightenment as to how to take that truth and apply it to our lives. I'd like to begin this way, a little bit different this morning. I brought to the pulpit with me a really wonderful possession that I've had in my library now for many years. And it is entitled Letters to Young Churches by J.B. Phillips. It was way back in 1947. I say way back because that's the year I was born. That's way back. That he set out by taking one book, one epistle of the New Testament, and began to paraphrase it, translate it. He worked with the original language of the Greek to bring to his generation of young people. He was a pastor. It was his desire to give a reading of God's Word that somehow could relate more easily to the young people of his day, way back again in 1947. He produced one of those epistles and it found its way to a name that many of you perhaps will recognize, C.S. Lewis, read it. And even though it was a day in which people felt very strongly you shouldn't try to write new Bibles and translate beyond, in that time, maybe the King James Version, C.S. Lewis said, don't listen to those voices. There's a generation that needs to take hold of the truth of God's Word in a way they can understand. And so J.B. Phillips here in the States was encouraged by C.S. Lewis all the way over in England. I shouldn't take too much time for this. And I said to my wife as I shared these things with her this week that probably very few others would be interested, but some of you might. Some of you who've had a long journey now already in your own walk with the Lord. The reason I say this particular edition of this translation, and of course it includes now the book of Romans, where we're studying, was printed in 1947, so it's almost a first edition. And when I opened it, I was reminded of what a treasure it was. I hadn't taken it down from my shelf probably since I was pastoring in New Jersey. And I saw who the book was originally presented to in their own handwriting. And what it says is to Schuyler, and Schuyler was E. Schuyler English, and I remembered he was the founding president back in the early 1900s of Philadelphia College of Bible, where my wife and I study the Word of God. And so he was being presented this particular edition, and it was on his 50th birthday, October 12, 1949. And it says, with love and best wishes from, and then some of you will recognize this name, Anne and H.A. Ironside. And some of you are familiar with the great expositor and writer of commentaries, H.A. Ironside. Many, many years ago, the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. So this is a treasure for a guy that just happens to like old musty books, especially those that lift up and exalt the truth of the gospel. What I would like to do this morning is read J.B. Phillips' rendering. You have your Bible open before you. I'm going to read the text that we'll be dealing with, which is verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11 of this 5th chapter of Romans, the place where we've come in our study. So listen up. Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things He has for us in the future. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. Taken in the right spirit, these very things, I want you to get this, folks, these very things, trials and troubles, will give us patient endurance. This, in turn, will develop a mature character, and a character of this sort produces a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. Already we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And we can see that it was while we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it is a rare thing for one man to give his life for another, even if the latter be a good man, though there have been a few who have had the courage to do it. Yet, the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. Moreover, if He did that for us while we were sinners, now that we are men and women justified by the shedding of His blood, what reason have we to fear the wrath of God? If, while we were His enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through His living in us. Nor am I sure is this a matter of bare salvation. We may hold our heads high. See, that's Paul's word, we exalt. We saw that the last time we were in this chapter. We may exalt, we may hold our heads high in the light of God's love because of the reconciliation that God has made. And as we know, He has made that reconciliation through the offering of His only Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we ask that You take the very words, the words of the original language, the words of the Bibles we hold in our laps, the efforts of godly men like J.B. Phillips to help us take the words and expand their understanding in our minds. Take all these words this morning. And Father, take my faltering words and weak words and fill them with the power of Your Holy Spirit and grant to us an understanding to the renewing of our minds and the very transforming of our lives. And we're careful to ask it only for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Not too long ago, I made that frequent journey to the Tampa International Airport. I have a little fun sometimes with visitors who come our way because what I do, and I know I shouldn't, coming over the Sunshine, or I believe it's formally called the Skyway Bridge, I usually wait till we are approaching the peak of that very high bridge that I begin to tell my guests the story of the first bridge, what's now the fishing pier on the side in the water, that was the first bridge, and tell them the story of the great collapse that took place. Shame on me, I know at that point I'm glancing in my rearview mirror to see whether or not they're showing some concern. Now that is really not funny at all, and I don't think I'm ever going to do that again when I think about the tragedy that actually occurred now so many years ago. And not too long ago, back in 2002, a barge struck the support columns of another bridge, the Interstate 40 bridge in Weber Falls, Oklahoma. That spans the Arkansas River. Too many lives on that Sunday morning were lost. 14 precious souls suddenly swept into eternity. A fisherman who helped pull a survivor from the river said he just watched helplessly as vehicle after vehicle drove off the bridge's edge and dove 60 feet into the river, having a very rocky, destructive bottom to it. They went on for almost 5 minutes. Must have seemed like an eternity to this man watching. Just one car after another, said Norman Barton, who witnessed the disaster from his boat where he was participating that day in a bass fishing tournament. And I quote him, "It was just one car after another hitting the end of the bridge at 70 miles an hour. Nobody could see that the bridge was gone." Now, I tell that story because I have a very different and much more secure type of bridge on my mind this morning. In Romans 5, there is erected by the Apostle Paul, I believe, a truly wonderful, if I could use this picture language, a spiritual bridge. The Apostle Paul assures true believers that the results of this justification by faith, this right standing with God only by trusting in Christ, that it sets one on a journey across life's bridge, if you have that picture. A bridge over troubled waters, for sure. A suspension bridge in particular is what I would have you picture in your mind. And as you know, it takes some extremely wonderful bulkheads on either side of a shore in order to secure the sometimes swaying suspension bridges that we are familiar with. In Romans 5:1, this goes back a bit, a little bit of review this morning. In Romans 5:1, I believe what we have here is the first bulkhead laid out, anchored in eternity past. There is a past tense to verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That truth will secure one end of this suspension bridge that carries us in life. Now, the second bulkhead on the other side is the second verse of Romans 5. Through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, grace for the journey, if you will, in which we stand. Now, that's a phrase there that's picturing for us solid, secure anchoring, secure ground, the foundation of faith in Christ upon which we stand. And so he says, because of that, at the end of verse 2, we exalt, or as Philip says, we can lift high our heads. We exalt in this hope. Remember, this is a sure hope of the glory of God. That the glory that is yet to be revealed to us is a sure thing. It will be revealed to us no matter where we may presently find ourselves on this suspension bridge. Nothing in the world, and Paul makes that clear, doesn't he, throughout Romans, especially chapter 8. Nothing can disrupt this. Nothing can destroy this. Nothing can keep God from loving you. Nothing. Nothing in the world. 100 barges of tribulation passing beneath can threaten the journey of one who has been placed by God's grace on this suspension bridge by the wonders of sovereign grace. A justification again, right standing with God, through faith in the eternal one, Jesus Christ alone. Here's what the scripture says. He is the Lamb, reference to a sacrificial lamb. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And he is also now the risen and conquering Lord who will most certainly come again. We've been singing this morning about his coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in great victory, and how all of us who are redeemed will be swallowed up in that great victory and then share in the glory. Get the picture again in your mind. I think it's a blessed one. You're perhaps somewhere in the journey on this great suspension bridge. It may shake. It vibrate and tremble. It may blow in strong winds of adversity at times. But the Lamb slain before the foundational world. It says elsewhere in Paul's epistles that we, in fact, have been chosen in that Lamb before the foundation of the world. So the bulkhead of our guarantee of seeing God's glory, no matter what may happen in the course of life, no matter where we are in the journey, is anchored in that bulkhead of eternity past, and it spans all of time into the eternity of the risen King, Lord Jesus, our Lord, whose glory we will share. It is with that confidence, only with that confidence, if you think about it, can Paul say, well, then how are you to look at your trembling knees on this bridge which tends to sway and creak as the winds of adversity blow? And he concludes, because of where you are anchored in the past and where you are secured for the future glory, when these adversities come, you can hold your head high and rejoice that God, in fact, has a purpose. So Paul says there, I think in verse 3, really we could look at verse 3, not only this, not only is it true, we're secure, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's the present tense. Knowing that tribulation does some things, some important things in the Christian life, by the way. The first of which, he says, when troubles and trials come to a true believer, what kicks in is something called perseverance. We don't give up. We keep faith. We keep trusting, even in the midst of the storms. And that perseverance, while we hang on, God is at work proving our character, that we are, in fact, really His. And that brings about a fresh issue of hope, a hope, he says in verse 5, that does not disappoint. It can't, because it's in Christ and he cannot disappoint. And it's because of the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, that much that I've just reviewed, I think you should hear any day of the week. And as you look back over the landscape of your journey, some of you have endured and persevered in the midst of great pain in some cases, in painful loss. We have a dear saint with us this morning whose husband I knew. I didn't get to know her very well. And here she is this morning, but her husband's in glory. And when he passed from this side to that, I felt the sadness that I hadn't known him better, in fact. He attended church here only a few times because of health issues, and after a while went home to be with the Lord. And his grieving widow's here today with us. And I bless her, and we will pray for her and pray for the comfort of her heart and soul. And she has a hope, though she weeps, that the journey her husband has already made into glory. She assured me that's where he is this morning. She, too, is on the journey and following the same path. And as we all will one day be reunited with so many who have traveled that great suspension bridge of faith. But in what Paul is teaching here, we're really learning, and I think it's good to know this, especially when the heat is on, or I should say with the picture of the winds blowing or the barges coming up against us. How does God actually use pressure in our lives? We all have it, sometimes to a greater or lesser degree. The trials, the questions, the challenges to our faith, actual forms of adversity, even the attacks of the evil one who comes against the redeemed. How does God actually use pressure? So we're going to unpack the text a little bit before we go home today. Verse 3, I want you to underscore with me this word, knowing. It comes in the middle of the verse. Not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations. How can we do that? We're unpacking this, remember. It apparently has something to do with what we know. Notice that. Knowing. Paul says, I know. He speaks of very personal experience here and testimony. Now, we know that Paul, when he's giving us the epistles, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything in these pages, in a very real sense, comes to us from God himself. But Paul is writing. And so what Paul is writing apparently has to be true. It is the inspired word of God. But some of the truth that Paul occasionally talks about is truth out of his actual experience. It is no less truth because it's the inspired word of God. But in this particular verse, it's a word of testimony from someone who's been on life's bridge. And I won't go back and retrace with you the kinds of troubles, trials, tribulations that the Apostle Paul experienced. You know that that's well documented. But he's saying going through it teaches me something. Knowing, he says, that tribulation brings about perseverance. Now, I want to suggest to you, out of my experience, which isn't quite as good or faithful as the Apostle Paul's, more often than not, isn't it true that in our human experience of life, when great pressure and trial and sorrow and loss and tribulation, whatever goes into that thing called pressure, the last thing we tend to think about is perseverance. In fact, we get very concerned. I know I do as a pastor. I've had that experience of having to watch some of God's choicest saints go through very frightening, dark, deep waters of trial. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I know enough of God's word and had a few experiences myself to know that among my other thoughts of wanting to come in with all the comfort of God's word, of being faithful to pray for a brother and sister in such trials. But I will confess this morning, there's always that little bit of concern. Will their faith hold? You look at a situation sometimes, I know I've turned to my wife more than once and said, how could it get any worse for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so? Oh, what sorrow. Oh, what trial. And then comes this joy. The experience that I get to share in, that we as a church family get to share in. We look at things so painful and so difficult and so grievous. And then, like a burst of glory itself, comes the testimony of that saint right in the heat, the hottest part of the trial. And what do we do? What do we do? Because we too are the children of God, we give him glory. Praise the Lord for brother so-and-so's testimony of commitment to Christ in spite of the fact that all these Job-like things have come down upon their head. In fact, as I will mention later, if there's time, One of the ways that God uses pressure is to, in fact, give us that kind of witness and that kind of testimony to others apart from the grace of God who do not persevere. But as you know, in many, many cases, many a man, woman has shaken their fist in the face of God and cursed him. If you recall, that was Job's wife's counsel when she saw his intense pain. She thought, better off dead than alive. Why don't you curse God and give it up and die? And Job, of course, does stand as one of those, for all time, shining examples of what it is that a man can get to the point where he can say, yes, and even if God were to slay me, yet shall I praise him. Paul says, I know this truth not just from direct inspiration that I write to you, Romans. I know this truth experientially. And every one of us, I must say, will have to learn it that way. You will hear the principles of the last message I preached on this very text, and you'll hear another sermon on the same subject this morning before we go home, and you will be glad to hear that truth, but you won't really know it until God in His providence may bring you to a place where you have to actually experience. That's why I sometimes say of this biblical term, perseverance, Paul praises it. I would say to you, this may be the blessing that no one really wants. It's certainly not the blessing that I tend to volunteer for. But let me ask you, who do profess faith in Christ, let me ask you, some of you are going to have to look back. Some of you might address some future insecurity that you have. There may be a few people here this morning in the very midst of the trial. But let me ask you a question. Have you been or are you going through some very deep waters or high winds of adversity since you have put your faith in Christ? That's the question. But it's not the penultimate question. I would guess that yes, since you have professed faith in Christ, in common with even those who have not, your life has been challenged. And in some seasons of life, perhaps in very great ways. The second question is really what counts, and that is this. Are you still a believer in Christ? If you can go through the worst that you can imagine, and I always say nobody's pain is as difficult as mine. Nobody's pain is as difficult as yours because you're the one that feels it. I'm the one that feels it. Can't feel someone else's pain. We can know about it. How does this affect my profession of faith? Paul says it will prove whether or not your faith is the real deal, whether it is genuine. Now, that's what Paul's telling us to rejoice in, not in the pain. That would be masochism. Paul's not telling us to go out and invite trials. Go ahead, take your best punch, you say to the devil. I wouldn't dare say such a thing. A lot stronger than we are. But the trials come and we persevere. And what we get to rejoice in, even in the midst of the agony, is that ongoing faith and trust in Christ gives me assurance that I could get no other way, that I really am the child of God. This perseverance brings about that hope that will not disappoint. And so we're reminded that in Christ, the bulkhead of this bridge is anchored in eternity past. It reaches all the way beyond this life into the glory where Christ now waits for his bride to arrive, and everything in between in a true believer's life only brings about a perseverance which brings one into the blessedness of a hope that doesn't disappoint, because we now know that we know that we know I am a child of God indeed. I am numbered among the redeemed. The other thing I'd have us note about this struggle with perseverance in extreme situations for the believer is that this is always God at work. Job would come to understand that Satan indeed was bringing such loss and heartache and destruction upon him, but that God had bigger plans. In fact, we don't know from the book of Job if Job ever did understand that the devil was the source of all his pain. He simply looked beyond Satan and trusted God to do what God must do in the life of his children, to do what is best and to work together for their good and for his glory. Some anonymous author many years ago, because I've had this as a treasure over the years, talks about God's work in bringing us through great sorrows and trial. And here's what he wrote. When a man is really marked out by God for discipleship, God will see to it that he receives the necessary disciplines to make him effective. We would say spiritually mature. Listen to this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man or woman that all the world should be amazed, then watch God's methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when his good, the man's good, he undertakes, how God uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. Poetic way of saying, to see what he or she is really made of. And when you discover that what he or she is really made of is the mercy and the grace of God and life from above, then God, we know, as this poet says, knows what he's about. And so often does the surrounding witnesses to such a faith. Well, that's good. I like that poem. But what's always better is a biblical text. And I believe we have that before us in Romans 5. But let me ask for your undivided attention, a little discipline of the mind as the sermon goes on here. Listen with, could I say, fresh ears. Listen to some familiar passages. They won't be new to any of you who've been for a while in the Word of God. But hear them coupled together and the single message they bring, that really are the best commentaries on what Paul writes in Romans. Other scripture, interpreting scripture for us. That's what we're doing. Paul writes in another place, happens to be 2 Corinthians. He says, to the glory of God we live. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, you ever feel like that? Well, I'm falling apart. Yet our inner man, where God is, where he works, is being renewed day by day. Then Paul says, for a momentary, because a whole lifetime is but a moment in view of eternity, for momentary light affliction is producing for us something, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look, and this is instruction because we don't always look here, like Paul says we need to, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. Everything in this life is temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. This one lesson from Scripture, repeated over and over again, is telling us, fix your eyes on eternity. Experience and endure sometimes the indescribable pain, but keep your eyes on eternity, because that's where this bridge leads. It's its only destination, is glory. Now, the Apostle Peter had a few rough spots and trials and afflictions himself. Here's how Peter puts it in the first chapter of his first letter. We are set to obtain an inheritance, which is the eternal glory. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. And it's reserved for you. You know, during the winter months down here, when my wife and I will sometimes want to go out for a nice dinner out, and we fight the traffic that we have, like in the middle of January and February down here. We love our snowbirds, which they leave their cars home. But anyway, there's no worse feeling than to be really hungry and step into your favorite restaurant and have the first thing the host says to you is, do you have a reservation? No, we don't have a reservation. Well, that's okay. It'll only take about 3 hours to get you seated. Peter says, the reservation has been made. The reservation has been made. And when you and I take our last step and cross the threshold, our place, according to Jesus in John chapter 14, has already been prepared. Why? Peter says, well, in this truth, listen carefully, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, Jesus, you do love him. And though you do not see him now, but trust in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and already full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of that kind of faith the salvation of your souls. Now, there, Peter's talking about the salvation that was laid down, remember, in eternity past, but ultimately gets fully revealed when we cross the threshold into glory after what for some are a lifetime of extraordinary trials. The perseverance itself gives to the saint the utter joy in knowing that I truly belong to the Lord, and someday I shall be face to face with Christ. Now, just before we go, I don't often give you a printed outline in your program, but if you'll find it, there's a white printed outline there. I'd like to give you just four statements, have you fill them out if you'd like, on this matter of how God uses pressure. I mean, we've pretty much seen the eternal consequences of why pressure can be viewed as a blessing because of the sure hope it gives the saint. But I want to answer in also very practical, day-to-day terms, what God is doing for us when he allows us to go through great times of pain and loss, pressure and trial. The first question that gets answered, and I don't know that it really gets answered any other way than in the midst of your downtime experiences. I don't know how else this really gets answered on a sunny day. Here's the first question. How sincere is my desire to follow Christ. How can I know that this faith and trust I say I have, when I tell other people I am one of those born again Christians, how can even I know that my desire to follow Christ will carry me all the way home? Paul would teach, and the Bible as a whole, no other way than where you find yourself in the midst of the great troubles of life, you continue to follow. Jesus couldn't have been more plain. He said, if anyone wants to be my follower, my disciple, what does he say? Take up your cross, die to self, the sinful self, daily. I find that it takes that every day, because every day I wake up full of fresh potential for more sinning. Take up my cross daily, die to self, and follow me. How sincere is my desire to follow Christ? Often that answer can only come out of the intense trials that some saints, perhaps all saints, eventually are called upon to endure. The other question that gets answered, number two, is how deep are my convictions? We are so good at quoting so much of Scripture and our good Christian cliches about, you know, life and its experiences. But again, we've learned, Paul says, I only know this because I've experienced it. We say we believe a lot of things. How deep are those convictions? I was glad for the sermons that you got to hear in my absence. Wonderful expositions of God's Word. Last Sunday, our brother, Elder Lee Arneson, reminded us of that future glory, that Christ is coming again, and no matter where we are on the bridge, we're going to be taken off of it, and we're going to be with Him forever. And the 2 weeks before, in a two-part sermon series, Elder Klotz very ably dealt with, frankly, a difficult text, one of the minor prophets of Habakkuk. And I was impressed and blessed and convicted by both sermons. Let me remind you, I can do this, I trust Brother Bill. Habakkuk prayed this way in the darkest of times. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, and he uses Paul's word, I will exult in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. How deep were Habakkuk's convictions? How deep were Job's convictions? Well, the question really is, how deep are my convictions? How experiential is the truth that I say I believe? Another important question that gets answered is, how sure is my foundation? How sure is my foundation? We won't go back and preach a second sermon this morning out of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, but you remember how it ends. There's a wise man, there's a foolish man. They both build a house using the same blueprints. What's different about the two is the foundation upon which those houses stand. And the storms of life come. You know the story. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the winds blew and the waves came, and great was the destruction of that house. The enlightened man, one who's been given such grace as to see into the face of Jesus Christ, the one in whom he should place his hope, the wise man has a foundation of faith built upon the rock Christ Jesus. The same storm comes, the same wind, the same trial, and that house stands, not because of its superstructure, because of it being rooted in a foundation which cannot be moved. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is the foundation upon which we stand. The last question, there could be more. I think this is an important one. How real is my love? I say I love Jesus, until that love is tested. It's true in a marriage. When the stars are still in the eyes, and she's the most beautiful creature I ever saw, the day she walked down the aisle and I placed a ring upon her finger, and she has persevered yet all these years with me, I have to believe that my dear wife knows by experience that I perhaps even love her more today than I had the day we were wed, because it's a love that has been tried. I think of Peter. Hey, this doesn't mean we don't fall down on the bridge. Thank the Lord we don't fall off it. He keeps us. But we fall down on the bridge. Sometimes the fall is very hard. Peter had a hard fall. Peter denied his Lord. But it was Jesus who said, "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith, your trust, not fail." And the issue for our Lord and the issue for Peter on the day of his restoration was what? "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" Three times the question came for each of Peter's three denials earlier. Peter says, "You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you." And you know that Jesus' response to prove Peter's love is genuine each time was to say, "I want you to serve me. I want you to serve me." Listen, folks, if you don't know what trials and tribulations are that I've been talking about, what you need to do as a believer is just start to serve the Lord in some way. Serve him more than you have up till now, and the trials and the tribulations will come, and your love will be tested. But it'll also prove what we discovered by the time we got to the fifth verse of chapter 5. This hope does not disappoint, because not our love. That isn't what ultimately counts. It is the love of God that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Proof of that is the very way in which we were saved. We couldn't do anything to save ourselves. Out of pure love and sheer mercy, he saved us and then gave to us this kind of love that is genuine. And when it is tested, it perseveres all the way to the end. We're going to be closing this day's study with the singing of yet another hymn, and you'll find it on page 392. Page 392. We're not going to sing all five verses, but before we sing any of the verses, I want to draw your attention to verse 4 of hymn number 392. It's really asking a question. How firm a foundation, all right? Look at the truth of Scripture the way the hymn writer outlines it for us in verse 4. "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." If you've got a hard thing going on, if you've been through some hard things that have left you changed forever, if you are yet to face the unknown of the future and be called upon to go through the fire of testing, you must remember God has been turning your faith into a gold that shines for his glory. And that in the meantime, anchored in eternity past, with the other bulkhead in the glory to come, whatever's going on, Romans 8, you and I in Christ are perfectly secure. And all God's people said, Amen.